seeking the help of Almighty God this morning, I would ask you to turn to the passage that we read together in the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. Mark 3, verses 20 to 35. And I shall read again verses 28 to 30. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. The title of this morning's sermon is Jesus is Maligned. Jesus is Maligned. 2 weeks ago we considered the verses immediately preceding, verses 16 to 19, and we saw how the 12 apostles came from different backgrounds, how they had different characters and different gifts and abilities, and yet the Lord was pleased to use them in his service. And it reminded us of the need for the church to work together, even though we are of different ages, different temperaments, and having different skills and abilities. And we are all each needed to perform the Lord's work for the blessing and building up of his church. And that can be summarized by Ephesians 4 verse 16, where the Apostle Paul declares, from whom, that is Christ, the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In Mark's record of the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is now an abrupt change, and the focus moves away from the apostles back to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we have a series of very interesting exchanges on this particular day, which Mark records. And the first thing that happens is that Jesus is accused of being mad. The multitude had come together to hear Jesus teaching them, and the disciples and Jesus were exceptionally busy, so much so that they could not so much as eat bread. And those of us who lead busy lives know from time to time that we can be so exceptionally busy that we have to miss a meal, or we have it later than we would normally have because we are so busy. We simply don't get the opportunity to lay aside our work and take a break for a meal. And this was the situation. Circumstances so happened. The multitude wanted to hear Jesus preach. They probably came to him with their sicknesses, with their ill friends, desiring that he would heal them. They brought to him those who were possessed with devils that he might cast out the devils with which they were possessed. And the demands upon Jesus at this time in his ministry were extremely great. And as his friends heard of this situation, and they heard that Jesus was constantly engaged in the ministry of the word, in healing people and casting out devils, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Possibly they were well-meaning in their desire. But this was not merely a misunderstanding of the situation. This was an outrageous accusation. To say that the perfect Son of God, Lord of all, the God of creation, is mad was a very serious allegation and not merely a misunderstanding. It is a tragedy that they viewed his busyness as an opportunity to question his sanity. The word his friends can also be translated kinsmen or relatives. And whilst there may have been some concern in their hearts for Jesus' well-being and his health, nevertheless, it seems that they had not understood the vital importance of his work. And his work was so important that Jesus, being a responsible person in full possession of his faculties, deemed that it was more important to continue working than to take some food. The accusation that the Lord Jesus Christ receives is sadly one that is often levied against followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an easy cop-out for people who don't wish to understand the Christian faith and the devotion of Christians to the work of the gospel, to just say, oh, they're mad. You remember when Paul was before Festus, and as he spoke for himself, as he told of his ministry, his conversion, his passion for the gospel, Festus said to Paul with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. In the Old Testament, there was a prophet of the Lord who was sent to anoint Jehu as king over Israel. And when Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord, and one said unto him, is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And if we are faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ, if we display our devotion to God in his truth, if we testify to the truth, the absolute truth of God's word, we should not be surprised when people charge us with madness. I recently had a discussion with a friend from university, and in my argument with her, I used the Bible as the basis for my arguments, and she wrote back, I still find a literal reading of the Bible astonishing in anyone with a brain and education. Even today, we may face the accusation that we have only half a brain, or that we're simply mad, if we testify to the literal truth of the scriptures. What is the explanation? The explanation is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The things of God were foolishness to the friends of Jesus. If we were working in a profession, if we were some scientific inventor in the lab from day to day, forgetting to eat our meals, we would be acknowledged as hard-working and diligent and brilliant scientists. And it would be quite all right if we were to be devoted as a brilliant scientist in the laboratory and forgetting to eat our meals. But as soon as it comes to the work of the gospel, then we are derided as madmen, as those who are foolish and soft in the head. But it is simply because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness unto him. Now, when we are accused of being mad, as Jesus was, we have to bear patiently such accusations recognizing that the Bible explains that these things will happen. And the Bible explains the reason behind the natural man not receiving the things of God. And when we're told that we are mad, then we should pity those who accuse us. And we should pray that they would be brought into the family of God. So Jesus is accused of being mad. But then secondly, Jesus is accused of being utterly bad. We find the accusation in verse 22. The scribes which came down from Jerusalem saith, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. As the scribes which came from Jerusalem saw Jesus at work in the multitudes by the Sea of Galilee, they accused him of casting out devils by the power of Satan, the prince of the devils. And that was probably the most serious accusation that they could make against Jesus. That Jesus was able to cast out these devils from people who were possessed because he did it by the power of Satan. But Jesus stands up to this terrible accusation. And we see Jesus' refutation in verses 24 through to 23, verse 23 through to verse 27. And he called these accusers to him. And he said to them, how can Satan cast out Satan? It was a logical absurdity. And he points out that not only was it an illogical absurdity to suggest that Jesus was casting out devils by the power of Satan, but he also says, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And we know through the course of history, when kingdoms have degenerated into civil war, or there has been strife in the ruling family, that kingdom simply disintegrates. It cannot stand if it is divided. And Jesus says, if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And we know that if there are divisions in an organization, or divisions in a family, that eventually the family or the institution or the organization just collapses in upon itself. And again he says in verse 26, if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. So Jesus says, first of all, this is an absurd accusation. And then in verse 20, he points to his power. And those of you who have been burgled or robbed will know what this verse is speaking about. Because Jesus says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. And Jesus is reminding the scribes here of what is evidently true. That if robbers want to rob a place, and I remember very vividly as a young, fairly young boy, when my grandfather's post office and stores was raided by robbers, but they tied up my grandfather and they tied up my two uncles, and once they'd done that and they'd restrained them, they then raided the safe and the cash till, and they took what they went, and off they went with their spoils. But what Jesus is saying is that he is stronger than Satan. That in order to cast out devils of these people, he is able to overpower the devil, to constrain it and to cast it out. So Jesus makes clear refutation of their accusation. What is the application for us? Well, there are several applications in this passage. where Jesus is accused of being utterly bad. And the first is, we can, as Christians, legitimately respond to false allegations. There is a place for defending our Saviour, a place for defending our beliefs and our faith. We are to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And when our Lord Jesus Christ is falsely accused, when our faith is impugned, and when the Bible is derided, we should stand up and defend these things in our day. We think of the Puritans and the Reformers, how they stood up for what is right and true. Next year is the 500th anniversary of the day when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle Church. And we see that he continued to defend what he believed to be right and true against the power of the Holy Roman Emperor and also against the Pope and all his cardinals and prelates. It has to be said that as Christians in this country, we are probably too passive in our day. I know that we have to exercise wisdom in what we do. But if we don't defend the truth of the Bible, if we don't stand up when the name of the Lord is taken in vain, if we don't object when the gospel is trampled upon, we are going to lose our privileges very quickly. As we think of our passivity, we need to pray that we would be given courage in our day to defend the truths of the gospel. My wife has recently been editing in Ukrainian the autobiography of her uncle, Ivan Danilyuk. He was imprisoned during the Soviet period for a total of 8 years in three different sentences. And it is remarkable the way in which he was given courage to stand up to the Soviet authorities. He even travelled all the way from Western Ukraine on three different occasions to the communist head party quarters in Moscow to protest at the treatment that Christians were receiving. We too need to recognise that we can legitimately respond to false accusations. But we also need to recognise that generally division leads to weakness. That is a clear principle that we know life teaches us, and it is a principle that the Lord Jesus Christ sets before these accusing scribes. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And we know that division in the church, not only the local church, but within denominations and the church within nations, division has weakened it very much. Now we can legitimately divide over primary matters. If the church we attend starts to preach another gospel, if we are not able to reform that church, then we have to separate, just as Martin Luther did in the 16th century. If the church we attend starts to weaken and to deny the truth and the infallibility of the Holy Scriptures, and to weaken their stance on the doctrine of Holy Scripture by introducing modern versions, then we have a legitimate cause over which to divide. If the church we attend starts to deny the doctrine of hell and eternal punishment, then again, we have a legitimate cause. If the Bible overturns the biblically defined roles for men and women, then again, we have cause to divide. But so often division in the church is not over these primary and central matters, but it can be over secondary matters, including something as facile as the colour of the curtains in the church. And of course the devil promotes division in the church. He's an expert at creating and exacerbating differences among the Lord's people. The devil knows that to divide can be to conquer. And of course, when there is division in the church, it brings discouragement to peaceable believers. And it provides grist to the mill for the unbeliever, giving them a legitimate reason to speak ill of Christ's church. Well, as we think of Jesus being accused of being utterly bad, we are reminded that Christ is more powerful than the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ was more powerful than all the devils he encountered in the various people who were possessed in the country of Israel in his day. And we can be encouraged this morning that in spite of our weakness, in spite of the weakness of the church in this land, the cause of Christ goes on. Christ is still building his church in spite of the weakness of us and the weakness of the church in general. It really is a wonderful miracle that through all these centuries Christ has preserved his church. There have been waves of persecution, waves of invasion. There have been all sorts of things that the devil has used to undermine the church. And yet the church still exists today because our God is almighty and all-powerful. Well, thirdly, in this passage this morning, I want to notice the blessing of forgiveness. As Jesus refutes these scribes, he says, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme." All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. And this blessing of forgiveness is surely the crown and the glory of the gospel. If we look at some of the characters in the Bible who were forgiven their sins, we marvel. We look at Saul of Tarsus, that arch persecutor of the church. We look at Manasseh, a terrible idolater, and one who persecuted and killed many of his people so that the streets of Jerusalem were said to run with blood, and yet he was forgiven. We think of the Apostle Peter, who denied his Lord with oaths and curses, and yet he was forgiven. We think of King David, who committed adultery and murder, and yet his sins were forgiven. And the glorious truth that Jesus expresses here is that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And as we stand in the pulpit as God's servants, we can declare with Paul and Barnabas, "Through this man, Christ Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." And this morning, as you recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ came and he said, "All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme," lay hold on this truth that there is forgiveness through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are to come to Christ as you are, with your sins, and you may plead for his forgiveness. And you may plead these gracious words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. And pleading with the words of Scripture is one of the most powerful pleadings we can make with God. And this truth should also be a comfort for those of you who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that you can take heart and comfort that all of your sins have been washed away, that they have been cast behind God's back, and every one has been forgiven. We have here this beautiful gem in verse 28. the blessing of forgiveness. But then in verse 29 we have the subject, my fourth heading, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In verse 29 Jesus says, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal life, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem had witnessed the wonderful power of Jesus in casting out devils from those who were possessed. And as they saw it, they must have realized that this power could only come from God. And yet they hated Jesus so much that they ascribed his power over the devils to the influence of Satan. And that was a terrible blasphemy. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit above all others. When Jesus preached in his hometown of Nazareth, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he that is God hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ had power in himself and power by the Spirit of God with which he was anointed. And in making this accusation against him as they did, these scribes were committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that is clear because it is spelt out in verse 30. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. And because they said that Jesus, who was anointed by the Spirit of God, had an unclean spirit, because they claimed that he cast out devils by the power of Satan, they were committing a sin which Jesus says has never forgiveness. In Matthew's Gospel, it is expanded to say, the sin which never has forgiveness, neither in this world nor in that which is to come. They had committed what we call the unpardonable sin. The obvious question is, can you and I today commit this unpardonable sin? Can we blaspheme against the Holy Spirit to the extent that we shall never be forgiven? Sound Christian writers largely agree that it is possible. And the archetype of such a sin is Judas Iscariot. We think of Judas, and we thought of Judas 2 weeks ago, how he was given power himself by the Son of God to preach the word, to cast out devils, to heal the sick. He had great light. He had heard the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been educated and instructed by Christ himself. And though he had this great light, there was yet a great malice in his heart against Jesus. We see in Judas a complete hardness of heart, a total lack of concern over his plans to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, and a total disregard for God. And even when the enormity of what he had done in betraying the Lord Jesus Christ as an innocent man struck him, instead of turning to God for forgiveness, he went and returned the money to the chief priests. What good that would have done, we cannot say. But he then went out and hanged himself. Here was a man who was completely filled with hardness of heart and great malice against God. And I know some of you over the years have been concerned over this very point. And you're troubled and have been troubled. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Such concern suggests a tender conscience, a concern over sin, and a desire to be forgiven of God. And so if you have worried and are worried that you have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, it is extremely likely that you have not. But there is a warning in what Jesus says in verses 29 and 30. Because there is a danger of blaspheming against the Spirit. It is for those who have heard the gospel clearly preached, have witnessed others being saved, have witnessed the power of God at work, and who in spite of that light harden their hearts against God and have a great hatred of God. Now we've seen already in this sermon that great sinners have been saved. I mentioned a few that we come across in the Bible. And great sinners can be saved. But it is in God's wise order that we don't know at what point the line is crossed from being a great sinner to being an unforgivable blasphemer against the Holy Spirit. And no one knows. But the important thing is to heed the warning that this 29th verse brings to us. That we mustn't even attempt to accuse God, the Holy Spirit, of being a devil. And this 29th verse, "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation," should cause us to run from the wrath of God and flee to Christ for salvation and for the forgiveness that he promises in verse 28. And if you feel to be unconcerned about your sin, if you are ignoring the preaching of the gospel, then do pray to God. Ask him to give you a tender conscience. Pray to the Lord to be given a soft heart, a hatred of sin, and a love for Christ. Because if you have a hatred of sin and a love of Christ, you will surely be safe for time and for eternity. Fifthly and finally, Jesus is accused for a third time, and this time he is accused of being unfaithful to his family. We're told in verse 31, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him." We only read here, "and going forward," of his mother and his brothers. Joseph would appear to be dead, but Mary and his other brothers come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they too have a concern as they see him engaged in the preaching of the gospel. As they see him completely focused on his ministry, they come to him. And they evidence in coming to him a complete lack of understanding about the vital importance of his work. And Mary, it seems, has forgotten the words of Jesus some 18 years before when he had told her, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And she had forgotten. And we see from the record of the Gospels that his brothers were often quite opposed to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at this stage. And in effect, in coming to him and standing outside and calling to him and seeking to interrupt his work, they are tacitly accusing Jesus of being unconcerned and unfaithful to his family. This passage does teach us that there are times when we have to prioritize our work for the Lord over our family. I know it's quite a hot topic, that it is a controversial subject, that there are those who have different places where they would put the balance point between working for the Lord and care for our families. But there will be necessary times when we have to prioritize our work for the Lord over the family. And when Jesus was told by the multitude, "Behold thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee," he didn't immediately leave his work and say, "Oh no, I've forgotten about them. I must rush outside and speak to them." But he was completely focused on the work that Christ had given him to do. And there are times when we have to say no to family activities and engagements on the Lord's day. There is a very striking verse in Luke 14, verse 26. Again, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 14, verse 26. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now we interpret that in the light of other scriptures which tell us that we are most certainly to honour our father and mother and not to hate them. But what Jesus is saying is that if we are to follow Christ, he is to be the person of greatest importance in our lives. More important than our father and mother. More important than our wife and our children, dear as they are to us. More important than our brothers and sisters. And that our own life is also to be subservient to Christ and the kingdom of God. On January the 6th this year, I had to leave my dying mother to come back and take the week evening service here. And my brother Paul and sister Andrea came back too. Others were with my mother as she passed away about halfway through that week evening service. But that is an example where we had to place our work for the Lord above our parents. But there is a very, very positive note on which to end this morning. As Jesus responded to this question, he said, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, "Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." If we follow Christ, we are welcomed into his family. And those who follow him and do his will are counted as brothers and sisters to Christ. What a privilege to be part of the family of God. I'm sure you're aware that Christians in other lands are often persecuted by their families. If you can come to faith in Christ and you're from a Hindu family in India, the likelihood is that your Hindu family will throw you out of the family house and disinherit you. If you're a Muslim and you come to faith in Christ, your life is probably in danger, but at the very least you'll be thrown out of the family home and completely cut off. And what a consolation it is to those Christians who are thrown out of their homes to be a part of God's family, to be part of a church where they are welcomed as brothers and sisters. And in many cases, the church is the only family they have. But in closing, what else does it teach us? For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Tells us that God is watching over us as his children. Like a hen over her chicks, he is watching over us, and he is there to help us. And he rewards his people who do his will, because at the end of time, he will welcome them into the place that he has prepared for them. Come in, thou blessed of the Lord, enter thou in to the joy prepared for you. Amen.